If you would, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 22 in our main text from Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 13. We're dealing with our sixth church. This is the Church of Philadelphia, and she is described as that open-door church. We'll learn more what that means this morning, the open-door church. If you happy have God's copy of God's Word, you'll look in the back of the bulletin. If you're turning there, let us come to God in prayer. If you would, let us pray. Father, again, we come before You. And we now know, Lord, that You are about to speak to us through Your Word. That Your Word is both infallible and inerrant. And for reason why we're called to study Your Word is because we need Your counsel, God. Especially as it pertains to opportunities in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we open up Your Word and as we grasp the truth, that Your truth will again grasp us. Lord, we pray that no longer will we be conformed to this world, but we pray that we will be transformed by Your Word, by Your counsel. In Christ we pray. Amen. In Isaiah 22:22, it reads, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." From Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever heard of the term globalization? Probably something that we constantly come in contact many, many years recently in newspapers and articles. You know, globalization is one of those terms that's hard for us to get our minds around. It's like the term postmodernity. What is postmodernism? In fact, what is modernism? We use that term a lot to describe our culture. But what is globalization? You know, some 4, 5, 6 years ago, I started doing a lot of study in the realm of globalization, and I was studying it in light of a theological ethic. I was trying to study it not as a sociologist, not as an economist, none of those things. I was studying it more as an ethicist and more of a theologian than anything else. And as I started unlocking the aspects of globalization, I realized something that there was really no one definition of what globalization was. You had people that looked at it as the best thing created since white bread, and others that said it was the worst thing in the world to have, from utopia to dystopia and everything in between. And as I wrestled with this idea of globalization, one thing I noticed that everybody would agree. We would all agree that globalization, very simply, is really where the world becomes smaller. That we live in a world because of economy and economics, because of trade, because of science, because of all of these different aspects of our culture, because of the interaction that we can have, because of, say, information systems, we can talk to someone on the other side of the world. Isn't that amazing? And because of that, globalization sort of means that our world is much smaller. That's good, but it can be bad as well. Why do we have globalization? Well, probably because of us, the U.S. Globalization was spearheaded by economics. And as people interact economically, we get together and we're closer. This is why when you look at our global world, America is the leader of globalization. And because of that, the lingua franca, the language of the world, did you know, is English. That's right. Now, if you go back some years, the language of the world was French, pertaining to treaties, because there was less ambiguity with French. If you go back in the Middle Ages, the language of the world was Latin, not for the people, but for the scholars. But today, it's English because of America. We are the lone superpower of the world. We're the ones that drives the economy. We're the ones with the military that can back it up. Now, when I think about our globalized world, I agree with some historians that this is not the first time this has happened in human history. That's right. We are Johnny-come-lately when it comes to this. If you go back to world history, you'll notice that Americans weren't the first to create this. If you go way back, you'll realize it was, in fact, the ancient Greeks. Under Alexander the Great, and I'll give you a long history lesson on that, and I won't. But because of Alexander the Great, he had conquered the then-known world. Alexander the Great was the first person to bring the world together. And one of the things that Alexander wanted to do was to make the world Greek. And that meant that he wanted everybody speaking Greek, thinking Greek, even eating Greek. Greek cuisine is great. Everything was Greek. In this process of making the world smaller and making the world culturally one, and you probably know of this, it's called Hellenization. Hellenists come from the Greek word. It means to Hellenize the world. Why is that important? Well, when the New Testament was written, it was written in light of a culture that was Hellenized. A culture where everything became Greek and Roman. Why is that important? That's important because the language of the world at that time was Greece or Greek. And because of that, that's why the Bible is written in Greek, the original language. Very interesting. What does this have to do with Philadelphia? Well, did you know this? The city of Philadelphia that we're studying, this city was one of the first cities created to disseminate Greek culture. They were the first city created to take Greek language and Greek culture and Greek ideas throughout the whole entire world. This city is known as the city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia means. And that was its intent. In fact, if you go to Charles Barkley, which writes a great commentary in Revelation, Barkley does a very good job on the history of Revelation. In his commentary, listen to what he says about the city of Philadelphia as well as the church, because they have something in common. He says, quote, "Philadelphia was founded for special purpose with the special intention. It was situated where the borders of Mysia and Lydian Phrygia met. It was a border town, but it was not as a garrison town that Philadelphia was founded, for there was little danger in that area. It was founded with the deliberate intention that it might be a missionary of Greek culture and Greek language to Lydia and Phrygia. That was the purpose of Philadelphia, and Barclay said they did a great job at that. In fact, Barclay says that the Lydians that live close to Philadelphia, that the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all speaking Greek at one time. They lost their language, and all they knew was Greek. Barclay says, that is what the risen Christ means when he speaks of an open door that is set before the church of Philadelphia. He says, 3 centuries before, Philadelphia had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond, and now there has come to it another great missionary opportunity. There has come to them an open door to carry to men who never knew it the message of the love of Jesus Christ, unquote. Did you see that? The purpose of the city of Philadelphia was to disseminate Greek culture. Now there is a church in Philadelphia that is there to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know this? Like the church of Philadelphia, we too, the 21st century church, live in unprecedented times. Never before has our world been as small as it is now. Did you know that? Our world is small. Never before has information been so easily disseminated through so many different types of mediums. And like Philadelphia, we too have opportunities open to us to spread the gospel of Christ. And just as with the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus has a word for us this morning. This morning, Jesus wants us to hear this. Jesus has a promise. He has 3 promises. Jesus gives us a promise of opportunity. Secondly, Jesus gives us a promise of comfort. And thirdly, Jesus gives us a promise of reward. These 3 promises that Jesus gives to the Church of Philadelphia is the same promises that Jesus gives his church today. Okay? Now, my first point will be a little longer than the others, so don't worry. When I get to the others, we'll go by a little quicker. But let's look at the first one. Verses 7 through 8. This is the promise of opportunity. This Church of Philadelphia is known as the Church of Opportunity. In fact, that's why it's called the Open Door Church. Christ says this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Unquote. Jesus here begins with a description. Jesus says, I'm the Holy One. Then Jesus says he's the true one. But then catch this. Jesus says that I have the keys of David. Now in your text this morning, the keys of David is a reference to Jesus' royal authority. Jesus' authority and Jesus' sovereign over heaven and earth. When the Bible speaks of heaven and earth is a figure of speech. It's a merism. And a merism basically takes one extreme to the other, and it means everything in between. If I said to you that young and old are invited to church, does that mean I only want young people to come and older people? Obviously not. It means everyone. Well, likewise, when Christ is referring to the keys of David having authority over heaven and earth, this is a reference to the sovereignty of Christ over all of creation. both physical creation and also supernatural creation. Christ's control over what is seen, as well as Christ's control over what is not seen. We live in a world that says all of reality is only what is seen. Only what you can taste, touch, feel, what have you. All right? But the Bible says, no, there's another reality which is more real than even the physical reality, and that's the unseen world. And Jesus says, I am Lord over both spheres. In our text, Jesus here is really focusing here on the supernatural, over the unseen reality. We read in Revelation 1:18 where it says this, and the living one, this is referring to Christ, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, unquote. In context, the keys of David are the same as the keys of death and Hades. And this is saying that Jesus has power to bestow salvation and victory over spiritual death and damnation. That Jesus controls the forces of death and damnation. When Jesus then applies the keys to the open door and closing the door, Jesus is referring to the ministry here of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the gospel is the only open door to salvation. And this is important for us to remember. Jesus Christ and His gospel is the only open door of salvation. Now, I know that there are many doors that claim to open up salvation. Amen? But Jesus teaches very clearly that there's only one way and there's only one door that opens up to salvation. In other words, if you go to or through a door other than Christ, that doesn't lead to salvation. That opens up to damnation. And the ministry of the gospel is it. Jesus is also teaching that He is the only one who has the keys. This means that Jesus and His method is the only method that can save people. Gimmicks do not save people. We learned that from last Sunday, did we not? The church of Sardis was busy, but they were busy with gimmicks, and gimmicks saves no one. Remember this, carnal means produce carnal ends, while spiritual means produces spiritual ends. When churches entice people with carnal means, when churches entice people with cotton candy, the cotton candy of this prosperity gospel, they will end up doing what? Amusing goats and not feeding sheep. That was the sin of Sardis. But it wasn't with Philadelphia. How do we do this? How do we know that we've got the right thing, that we're doing the right thing? How do we know as a church that we're maybe doing what Sardis is doing? Not Sardis, but Philadelphia. How do we know we're not a Sardis church as opposed to a Philadelphia church? Listen to verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What is Jesus saying? Jesus says to this church that He has set before them an open door, an opportunity for gospel ministry. And once God has opened that door, Jesus says to this church, nobody is able to shut it. Isn't this a great promise? A great promise that Jesus has given the church of Philadelphia, and a great promise that Jesus has given us, the church of Christ, that when Jesus opens up an opportunity of ministry, it does not matter who or matter what goes against you, that you will prevail. But sometimes we don't, do we? Sometimes we don't prevail. Have you ever wondered what sometimes hinders us from taking the opportunities that God has given us? Have you ever wondered why sometimes we do not go through the doors that God has provided for us? Well, when I think about this, the reason is because, and this is all of the time, it's because we do not look at God. You know, when we see an open door, an opportunity, instead of looking at God, who do we look at? Ourselves. When the children of Israel was given the promised land, and God said, go out and take Canaan. And what did they do? Oh, they're too big, and we're too small. What were they saying? God, you're not enough. That's what they were saying. This is the reason why, too often, when God has that door of opportunity, we do not go through, ultimately because of fear of failure. Isn't that true? Am I the only one here that fears failure? We all do. Failure is a result, or a fear of failure is a result of looking at self and not looking at God. How many times, let me give an example, have we said, well, let us wait until we're ready. Let us wait until we have enough. What happens to a person who waits to start saving for retirement? Waits until he or she is financially flush with cash and stable enough to save? What happens with a person who waits? What happens to us? We never get around to saving for retirement. This is what happens to us. This is what happened probably to the church of Sardis. They had so many opportunities, but they didn't take it because of fear. Yet with this church of Philadelphia, it wasn't the case. With the church of Philadelphia, apparently they were not this type of church. But watch what Jesus says to them. Jesus says to them, I know that you have little power. In other words, this church knew that they were short on people. This church knew that they were short on resources. This church knew that could hold them back, but they refused to look at that. Jesus says to them, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, though they were small in numbers, though they were small in noses, though they were short in resources and reserves, Jesus says that they were rich in the word of God that's able to save, because they knew that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of what? God. The church of Philadelphia, we're told, historically made great inroads into the city of Philadelphia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know the early church, the majority of Christians were in cities and not countrysides? Did you know that? That Christians lived in cities and pagans lived in the country. In fact, the word pagan means country bumpkin in the Greek. Kind of an idiom. Because most people who lived in the country practiced pagan rites while cities were full of Christians. Why was the first century and second century church full of Christians in cities? Because cities were influential. Right now, I hate to say it, New York and L.A. and all of our large cities are controlled by whom? Satan. This is why our culture falls apart. If the church can evangelize the great cities of our culture, do you suppose the gospel would disseminate out to all the small towns and villages? Tim Keller, when he had a chance and an open door to evangelize New York City, he says, no way. Nobody goes to New York City, right? But he decided to do it, and God has blessed this church for the gospel in that city. Apparently, this was the experience of Philadelphia. How does a church, and how do we as a people, have eyes to see and ears to hear doors open? It requires a study of God's Word. It requires prayer. It requires fellowship. This is what the city, or the church of Philadelphia, was doing. Jesus commends them for the Word. He commends them for their fellowship and their prayer. Why is studying the Word of God, why is it important for you to come here on a Sunday as opposed to playing golf or doing something else? Why is it important for you to come here to learn and study the Word of God? So we can have more knowledge? No. The purpose of studying the Word is so that we can change. Why do we pray to God? Not to change God's mind, but to change ourselves. See, the purpose of studying and praying and worship in private as well as corporately is so God will change you. What do you need to change? How you think? You've heard of stinking thinking? It's your mindset, our mindset, that keeps us back. This is why when God has an open door, we don't see it because our minds are not prepared. Mindset is important. To push this point, let me share with you an illustration. A global missions expert by the name of Paul Bortwith. Bortwith shares a very important story about mindset and how that is important for us to see open doors and opportunities in our lives. He shares this, quote, "A young man by the name of Peter reminded me of a modern-day Philip. I stopped into a McDonald's in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And he says, I noticed Peter working at the counter. I recognized him from our youth adult ministry church. And I knew he had just graduated from Harvard University with a master's degree. I greeted him and managed to get him to break free from the coffee and come and talk. He asked, what are you doing here? I asked this because he had a master's degree from Harvard, and usually students who have acquired a master's degree at Harvard doesn't work at a counter in McDonald's. Well, he said, I graduated from May, but I went for 4 months without any work, without no job, and I said to myself, I need some income to make some money so I can pay some bills. So this is where I've ended up, at least, you know, for now. He said to him, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. How horrible it must be. Peter, of course, cut me off, and he replied with this, no, no, no. He says, don't worry. Don't feel sorry for me. God has me here. This place is giving me awesome opportunity to share my faith. I'm on a shift that includes a Buddhist guy from Sri Lanka, a Muslim fellow from Lebanon, a Hindu lady from India, and a fellow Christian from El Salvador. He said, it is awesome. I get to be a global missionary to my coworkers while asking, would you like to have fries with that as well? Unquote. Wow. How amazing. How was this young man able to see that opportunity? It's through prayer and the study of God's Word and fellowship with believers. Beloved, do you want ears to see, ears to hear and eyes to see and take those opportunities of open door? That's how it's done. However, a lot of times we do not go through those doors because of adversity. Amen? But let me say this. With every open door of opportunity, there will always be adversity. So if you see adversity, that doesn't mean you're to run and hide. This brings us to my second point. Because as we walk through those doors of opportunity, we will experience adversity. And what do we need when we experience adversity from our Lord? We need comfort. This is my second point. Let us read verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour, get this, of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on earth. This is talking about unbelievers. I am coming soon, Jesus says. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Whew, there's a lot I can share here, but I don't have time, I believe. But let me say this. The church of Philadelphia, as they were taking advantage of the door of opportunity that God had given them, they had adversity in the form of persecution. And the persecution came in the form of false religion. The false religion of Judaism at this time. Do you remember so far in our studies that one of the persecutors of the church, early church, was the Jewish people who persecuted Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? Well, this is again happening in the church of Philadelphia. The Jews are going out and Christ tells them, because so far I am sure that the Jews were saying that you worship a false God, that we are the real Makor, and that you are liars and that God hates you. Jesus comes on the scene and says, don't listen to them. I am the true God and their father is Satan. This is why Jesus describes the synagogue of a synagogue of Satan. This is a description of religion that is formed and informed by Satan. Jesus shares this because he wants the people of Philadelphia to understand that sometimes Satan's number one trump card is religion. Religion, year to date, works the best. And the people of Philadelphia needed assurance that they were in the right. And to do this, Jesus comforts them with this. Look at verse 8. I think it's verse 8. Verse 9. Jesus says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What is Jesus saying? Right now, you're under their boot. But when I return, they will be under yours. Secondly, listen to how Jesus comforts them. Jesus comforts them with this word, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I can say an awful lot about this. Well, let me just simply say, Jesus, I believe, is predicting a great tribulation on the world. And I think it's wrong for us in the church to limit it to just 7 years. Okay? It could be longer or shorter. But the entire age of church history is tribulation. And I believe that before the return of Christ, things will get worse and worse and worse. But with that becomes greater opportunity of the gospel preaching. And Jesus is saying this, that when I come, I will bring judgment, and when I do, you will be protected from my judgment. Jesus is saying simply that just as it was in the days of Noah, when God brought his judgment on the whole world with the flood, that just as in that ark, which is a type of the church, who was saved in that ark? The people of God. Likewise, Jesus says, when I bring judgment on this world, I will not save you from it, but I will save you through it. Now, a lot of people interpret this as sort of a pre-tribulational type of theology, that Jesus will come and rapture up the church, take the church out, and we'll be sort of a vacation before we come back to earth. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And if the Bible does teach pre-tribulational rapture, I don't think it's there because it's not enough to get that out of there. But I do know it's saying this, that God is with us no matter what. That as opportunity increases, adversity will increase. But Jesus has promised to be with us through thick and thin. That's the second point. But now, for the third, this is the reward. Jesus says in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. Unquote. There are three rewards that Jesus gives us. Jesus first promises us a pillar, then permanence, then prominence. What does this have to mean? Jesus says, right now you feel weak. Right now you are hurt. But Christ has promised that when He brings heaven to earth, He says, you will be strong, that you will be rewarded with like a pillar. What is a pillar? A pillar is something strong. A pillar is something that holds up weight. And Jesus says, right now you feel weak, but you will be strong. And not only that, Jesus has promised them permanence. You know, the scariest thing in the world is change. How many of you like change? Hands down, right? Jesus has promised us that one day, when He returns, we will have permanence. We won't be subject to the flux and the machinations of this world. And then the third one, this is important, is prominence. Right now, Jesus says, you feel like you're no one, you feel small, you feel weak, you feel obscure, you feel ordinary, but when Christ returns, He will turn the table. We will no longer be small and weak, but we will be great in the Lord. Amen. This is the reward that Christ has before us. So in conclusion, Jesus concludes this with a message to the church. I've read this so far, but let me read this again. Look at verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Unquote. Haven't we been hearing this a lot? What does this mean? This is Jesus' command. Jesus is saying, take this message to heart. So, beloved, may we take it to heart. May we have ears to hear. May we have eyes to see the door of opportunity when our Lord opens it up for us. How do we develop the ears to hear, and how do we develop eyes to see? We do it through constant prayer. We do it through the Word of God. We do it corporately and individually as God changes our mindset to be able to see those doors of opportunity. And then may we walk through those doors of opportunity. And if we do, Jesus has promised us comfort. Comfort even in the midst of adversity. This is our reward. Aren't you all waiting for this day where our Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, as it was with the days of the Church of Philadelphia, where the world was smaller, where communication traveled so quickly, that we, Lord, your 21st century church, live in very similar times, but even greater times, where even our world is smaller than even the ancients could ever imagine. Lord, I pray that we will continue to be like that church of Philadelphia. Lord, I pray that we will take and walk through those doors of opportunity that you have planned for us. Right now, Lord, we do not know all of those opportunities. Lord, we're looking out into our future, and the future is unknown. But we do know, Lord, that you have a plan for us. We do know, Lord, that you've given us as a church, you've given us those keys, and you've given us the gospel ministry to take advantage of that. Lord, we just pray that through our study and through our prayer that we will be prepared to walk through those doors, that we, Lord, will be like that church of Philadelphia. And Lord, the promise is that we, Father, will receive our reward. We thank you, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you'd continue to humble us so that no longer will we look to ourselves and our resources, but, Father, that we would look to you, to your resource that you give to us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen.